First Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. We're continuing our series called Studies in Theology, and we're using our own statement of faith here at Calvary Chapel of Milwaukee as our guideline. And 1 Timothy chapter 4 serves as kind of our anchor text. And in verse 16, Paul tells Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." In doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Timothy, you will save yourself because you will have faithfully conducted your charge as a minister of the gospel if you continue in the word, not mixing it with anything else, not becoming distracted, but simply ministering the pure word of God and only the word of God. And you will save those that hear you because they will be nourished and properly led in the way of truth as they also come to understand and to hear the word of God. And so while doctrine can sometimes seem like kind of a dry subject, kind of a dull subject, something possibly for a college or a seminary classroom, we find that doctrine is actually where we live. Doctrine affects us very much in our daily lives, and doctrine isn't just about academic subjects. And we find that we are currently studying the person and work of Jesus Christ. We started by saying we were going to be parking on this particular subject for a while. This is our fourth article, and I want to read the article quickly. "We believe in the person of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe in his virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles and teachings, his substitutionary atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his perpetual intercession for his people, and his personal, visible return to earth." And this subject is a little bit like swimming in an ocean. I must confess that really the entire Bible is about Christ. And so for us to discuss the person and work of Christ would take more than a year worth of Wednesday nights could possibly offer. And so we are going to simply touch the tip of the iceberg, as it were. But we have already looked at the person of Christ in the Old Testament, and we found that Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have life, and these are they which speak of me." And he was talking of the Old Testament. He said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." And he was talking about the Old Testament. We understand that the New Testament believers in those very early days after Pentecost had nothing but the Old Testament. The Gospels and the Epistles had not been written yet in those very early days. And so the Jesus that they were studying, the word that they were reading as they gathered from house to house, was in fact the Old Testament. And we find that the person of Christ is very much in the Old Testament, both his deity and his humanity. And last week, we looked at the humanity of Christ in the New Testament. And tonight, we're going to be looking at the deity of Christ in the New Testament. And before we get started, we also want to understand that as we covered the Trinity, it served very much as kind of a prelude for many of these topics as we look at them, in that we discussed during our topic of the Trinity, we looked at the fact that God is eternal, God is immutable, he is omnipotent, that means he is all-powerful, he is omniscient, he knows everything, both past, present, future, and possible. He never forgets anything. His memory never dims or fades, and he never gets the future wrong. He understands at all times. He is as much in the yesterday as he is in the today, as he is in the tomorrow. That's why he could say, "Before Abraham was, I am." We find that he is not only omnipotent and omniscient, but he is also omnipresent. All of God is present everywhere, all of the time. It's not that a small portion of God is scattered so that he's evenly distributed across the universe or across his creation. All of God is everywhere present all of the time. And that should give us pause to think as we are going about living our daily lives. We talked about the fact that we live our lives nose to nose, face to face, eye to eye with the eternal God. And so this evening, we're going to be looking at the deity of Christ in the New Testament. And we started our outline by including a subject heading from the deity of the Son of God in the Old Testament. Just by way of comparison, you'll see that the points in the deity of the Son of God in the Old Testament very much line up with the points that we're going to be looking at as we cover the deity of the Son of God in the Gospels. And we find first the pre-incarnate Son of God. We discuss the fact that Jesus existed from all eternity. He was not created. He has always existed with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. And he has always been the Son, although he has not always been man. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Christ has always been a person, but he has not always been a man. And we find that in the Old Testament, many times people will ask, well, is Jesus really there? Can you really see any hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament? Or can you really see any hints of the Son of God in the Old Testament? And we found that not only did we find the existence of the pre-incarnate Son of God, but there were Old Testament passages that referred to the plurality of God and Old Testament passages that referred to multiple persons as God. There are times when God would say things like, "Let us make man in our own image." And he seems to be conferring with himself, and yet he's speaking of himself in the plural. And then we come to a very unique passage. Let's turn there in Isaiah chapter 48. Verse 16, this will be the only Old Testament passage that we actually turn to this evening. In Isaiah 48:16, we have the most explicit reference to the Trinity in the entire Old Testament. And we read, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. So someone is speaking, that someone claims to be eternal and claims to be deity, and he is saying that he is sent by the Lord God and his Spirit. And so we have here a reference to three persons who have claimed to deity at the same time. And this is the most explicit reference in the entire Old Testament that we will find to the Trinity. But we find in the New Testament that we also have passages that demonstrate the plurality of God, just as we have in the Old Testament. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, we read, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." So we have here the appearance of Jesus as the Son of God. We find the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And we find a voice from heaven, the Father speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so we find here a reference to the three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, in one passage. And then we also read, and I'd like you to turn there, in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 29. Luke chapter 9, verse 29. "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. There came a cloud and overshadowed them, and a voice within the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And so what we find here happening is Jesus is appearing with two men. Jesus is appearing with Moses and Elijah. The New Testament in the King James calls him Elias, after the Greek Septuagint. And the significance of this passage is that the Jews referred to the law and the prophets. Moses personified the law. In fact, sometimes Moses' name was used as a synonym for the law. Sometimes they would say Moses and the prophets. We find that Elijah was also similarly considered to be synonymous for the prophets, those representatives of God to man. And so we find the law and the prophet here, and the Son of God, who in the volume of the book it was written of him, there with the law and the prophets. And Peter is looking at all this and saying, hey, this is great. And God speaks and said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. In other words, now it is not the time to hear the law. Now it is not the time to hear the prophets. Now it is time to hear the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. But we find here that Jesus is standing there, but there's another voice that is speaking outside of Jesus. And so we see again a reference to more than one person being referred to as God. We also find a passage in John chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. So Jesus is praying and saying, Father, may your name be glorified. And a voice from heaven answers him back and says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. And so we find that there are many points in the Gospels at which more than one person of the Trinity is manifested at the same time, and certain instances in which all three members are manifested at the same time. We also find that just like in the Old Testament, there are New Testament passages that refer to multiple persons as God. In the Old Testament, we found that there were passages that referred to more than one person and called them God. And in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we find that there are passages that refer to more than one person as God. In John chapter 16, verses 7 through 16, we can turn there. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 16, we read, and Jesus is praying here, and he says, Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So Jesus is here claiming deity for himself, claiming fellowship with the Father, claiming that he is not of the world, and yet he is speaking to God. He is claiming deity, and at the same time, he's speaking to the Father. And so we find that more than one person is being referred to as God. We find also that the deity of the Son of God is made manifest in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. What do we mean by made manifest? It's not only spoken of, but it is evidenced through the New Testament. And we find that we get a glimpse into the omnipotence of the Son of God when we look at the miracles that he has performed. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, we find them encountering a storm at sea. And in verse 26, Jesus said to them, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? We find also in the miracle of the loaves and the fish. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the five loaves and the two fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. So we have a man who has the mastery of nature. He is able to calm the storms. He is able to provide for the needs of people. He is able to multiply the provision that is there. And we find also that he is able to walk on water in Matthew chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." When they observed his mastery over creation, when they observed that even the winds and the waves would obey him, when they observed that he had power over material things, they worshipped and they recognized that man's hand cannot do this. Magicians cannot do this. This is the power only of Almighty God. We find also that the person of Christ in the New Testament is shown to be omniscient. Just as we found that in our study of the Trinity, God was omnipotent, so we find that Christ, the Son of God, was omnipotent. And just as we find in the Trinity that God is omniscient, he is all-knowing, we find that Christ, the Son of God, is omniscient. In Mark chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason these things in your heart?'" He knew what men were thinking before they even told him. He knew what they were thinking at all times. In John chapter 1, verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before that Philip calls you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee." And Nathanael went and said, "Rabbi, truly you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus, almost with a laugh, said, "Do you believe because of this? You're going to see greater signs than this." But he knew. He knew what Nathanael was thinking when Nathanael was not even present with him. In John chapter 2, verse 25, it tells us that Jesus did not need that any should testify of man. He did not need that any should bear witness of man or to prove the character of any man, for he knew what was in all men. He didn't need that anybody should tell him anything about any single person that he ever encountered. He knew their character the moment that they encountered them. Nothing caught him by surprise. He penetrated deep into the heart and the soul and the mind of every single person that ever he encountered. In John chapter 6, verse 64, he says, "There are some of you that believe not, For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He knew. Judas didn't catch him by surprise. Those who left him after he uttered his hard sayings about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it didn't catch him by surprise. Oh, he sorrowed for them, but he wasn't discouraged. He wasn't dejected. He understood. He knew before they ever left. He knew what was in their hearts. So we find that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, on earth, manifested the omniscience, the all-knowing presence of God. And we find also that we have evidence of the omnipresence of God in the person of Jesus Christ manifested for us in the Gospels. Now, we need to understand that when Jesus came in a physical earthly body, he laid aside his glory. And with that, he took on some of the limitations of a human body. And so, omnipresence for Jesus Christ, while he walked on this earth, was of a nature different than the omnipresence that he would have experienced and did experience from all eternity with God the Father. Part of the omnipresence, as we saw, was his ability to see into the hearts and minds of all men. He was with Nathanael even when he wasn't with Nathanael. Even when he was bodily somewhere else, he understood what Nathanael was thinking, and he saw him exactly where he was. Now, a word about his omnipresence. When you live from the perspective of eternal existence, not that I'm very qualified to speak on such a matter, but when you live from the perspective of eternal existence, any point in time becomes so infinitesimally small that it cannot impact your larger perspective. What do I mean by that? Well, have you ever been someplace for just a short period of time and someone asked you, where do you live? And perhaps you were visiting out of state for a day or out of city for a day, and someone asks you, where do you live? Maybe you were in Chicago, and you say, well, I live in Milwaukee. You didn't say, well, I used to live in Milwaukee, even though the reality is you're not in Milwaukee right now, correct? You say, I live in Milwaukee. Why? Because the amount of time that you would spend in Milwaukee compared to the amount of time that you would spend in Chicago is so much more that it's simply the reality. And for Jesus Christ, his omnipresence was such that the amount of time he spent living in this world compared to the amount of time that he spent living from all eternity past at the right hand of the Father was so infinitesimally small as to be insignificant, knowing that it's just a vapor, knowing that even as our lives are a vapor, his life on this earth was a vapor. And where was he returning? Right back to where he came from. And so we find that his omnipresence was something that he was conscious of and aware of even when he was manifested in a physical body. It says in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In John 1:48, Nathanael said to him, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. In John 3:13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Did that mean that Jesus was in heaven at the same time that he was on this earth? I do not believe that that's what the force of that passage is meaning. But what it does mean is that while he tabernacled here with us, while he spent his time in a human body, that amount of time was so small that for him the reality was that he was only gone from his home for a brief moment. It wasn't, well, I used to live in heaven, I used to be a great God, and now I'm here. No, I am in heaven with the Father. I'm here only for a moment. So we find even the omnipresence of Christ is manifested in the Gospels. In John chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. He didn't say, be with me where I was or where I will be. He was consciously aware of his eternal existence and his omnipresence at all places, at all times. We also find the sovereignty of God manifested in the Gospels. And we define sovereignty when we looked in at the Trinity. We define sovereignty in a unique way. Sovereignty isn't just lordship, kingship. In a very real way, sovereignty is complete freedom. What do we mean by that? Well, God is free to do whatever he wants all the time, at any point in time. God is free to do anything that he pleases, and he is not bound by anything. You and I, there are a lot of things that we might desire to do, we might wish we could do, but we're not free to do that. I might wish that I could have a 68 Impala in mint condition, but I may not be free to do that. There might be something that you might wish that you might not be free to do. And so we find that this limitation is not with God. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus says, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. All things are delivered to me of my Father. In other words, I am in possession of all things. All things are mine. I am the heir of all things. I am in control of all things. This was Jesus' self-understanding as he tabernacled among us as a man. And we're going to find his sovereignty manifested in a variety of ways. We find that Jesus was aware of his own authority and acted on his own authority. As we discussed the Old Testament presence of the Son of God, we talked about that angel of the Lord, that mysterious angel which behaved differently than other angels. Other angels would refuse worship. Other angels would call themselves servants. But when the angel of the Lord appeared, yes, he identified himself as a servant of God. Yes, he identified himself as a messenger. He identified himself as a sent one. But he also acted on his own authority. He said, I will do this. He told Sarah, at this time next year, I will give you a son. This angel, when he appeared, accepted worship from men. He allowed men to offer sacrifices, and he stood there while they did it. Other angels would not dare to do so. This angel spoke as if he were God himself, because he was. And Old Testament scholars understand this to be a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And we find that the angel of the Lord appeared with authority. He appeared as a warrior. He appeared as a protector. He appeared as a messenger. And he appeared as if he were God himself. And we find that when the Son of Man appears in the New Testament, in the Gospels, he also appears with authority. And we find that he appears with the authority to teach. And I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, one of Jesus' sermons, we have a remarkable series of sayings. I'd like us to go to verse 21 of chapter 5. And in verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, what is remarkable about this passage? Well, understand that those who heard Jesus marveled because he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. What was meant by that? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees based their authority on the scriptures and also on the schools of men. And rightly so, they would not claim authority for themselves, much like judges today and lawyers today When judges rule, they rule from case law. They rule from law that has already been set as a precedent. And when a judge rules outside of case law, it's considered groundbreaking or something that is unusual. But they usually have some kind of foundation for their authority. And when lawyers make a plea before the judge and before a jury and before a court, they are depending upon a set of agreed upon rules. And this is the way that the scribes and the Pharisees taught. And it wasn't the wrong way to teach, because they were men, and they understood that they were men, and they would rule based upon the Old Testament law. So they would say, it stands written, it stands written, it stands written. Or they would also say, Rabbi Gamaliel said this, or Rabbi Hillel said this, or Rabbi Shimei said this. And that's the basis that they would use for their authority. So what's remarkable here is Jesus says, you have heard that it hath been said. In other words, you have heard the rabbis say, but I say to you. And he says it over and over and over again. In verse 27 and 28 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. In verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Verse 33, again you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. In verse 38, you have heard that it hath been said, in other words, the rabbis have said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. In verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus claimed the authority to teach on his own counsel. He was demonstrating here his own mastery of the Word of God, of the Scriptures, as if he were the author of the Scriptures, because he was the author of the Scriptures. In fact, he was the very Word of God himself. So Jesus claimed sovereignty and his authority to teach. He also claimed, just like the angel of the Lord, you remember when we studied the Old Testament, God warned the children of Israel that you must obey the angel of the Lord because he will not forgive you. He has the power to judge. He has the power to forgive or not to forgive based upon your conduct. Jesus claimed the same authority for himself in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then this shocked people. And he said, what's easier to do, to say your sins are forgiven? Anybody can say that, but let me prove it to you. And then he healed the man. Jesus claimed the authority to forgive something which belonged only to God. He also claimed the authority to command, just as the angel of the Lord did. He had authority over creation. In Mark chapter 4, verse 39, he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He had authority over spirits. And there was in their synagogue, in Mark chapter 1, verse 23 through 27, a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. He had authority over creation, and he had authority over spirits. And we find that he also has authority over the angels in heaven. In Matthew 26:53, he says, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He claims authority over not only evil spirits, but over heaven itself. And he claims authority over men. in Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 48. He went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying to them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And what did he do afterwards? He set up shop teaching daily in the temple as if he belonged there. He claimed authority over creation. He claimed authority over evil spirits. He claimed authority over heaven. And he claimed authority over men. He also claimed authority to judge. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23, he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He goes on and on in Matthew chapter 13:30. He says, let both grow until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. He claimed authority to judge, authority to divide between the good and the bad, authority to divide between the just and the unjust, the good and the evil. We find also that the deity of Christ is manifested in the New Testament, and that Jesus was aware of his own immortality. As we talked about the Trinity, we discussed the immutability of God, his unchangeableness, and also his immortality. And Jesus was aware of the power that he had over his own life. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Not only was Jesus aware of his own power over his own life, not only was Jesus aware that no one else could take it from him, but Jesus thought and spoke continually from an eternal perspective. He thought and spoke as someone who had lived for all eternity. In John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. In Matthew 23, verse 37, we also find traces of Jesus thinking from an eternal perspective when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. How often I would have gathered, and we are thinking of that angel of the Lord in the wilderness, dwelling in the midst of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, that pillar of fire that would go before Israel as they were heading into the unknown, and sometimes for protection's sake would go behind Israel as her rear guard and as her watch. And this is the same Jesus that is saying, how often I would have gathered you together and you would not. He thought as someone would think from an eternal perspective. And we find also that just as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament received worship and was not ashamed or afraid to do so, so Jesus thought himself worthy of worship. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, behold, there came a leper and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, they that were in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. The many references are in your outline. Time and time again, men came and worshiped Jesus as if he was God, and he received that worship, and he was not afraid or ashamed to do so. And yes, we find that the deity of the Son of God was foretold in the Old Testament, as Daniel refers to the Son of Man. And we find that the deity of the Son of God is not only manifested in the New Testament, but it is foretold by the Son of God himself in the New Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, I said that there was only one Old Testament reference. We have one more. But in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, we find that reference to the Son of Man. And Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Jesus understood this of himself. In fact, the term Son of Man is used 84 times in the Gospels alone. In Mark chapter 14, verses 61 to 62, he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the cloud of heaven. A direct, unmistakable reference to Daniel. In fact, so unmistakable that this was all that was needed to convict him. Jesus basically gave them what they needed, because we're reminded, remember, he said, No man takes my life from me. I have power to pick it up, I have power to put it down, and I have power to pick it back up again. No man takes it from me. They couldn't even agree on a witness to charge Christ with. He had to give them the evidence from his own lips. And here he did it when he quoted Daniel and said, You shall see the Son of Man coming, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In fact, this same Sanhedrin, this same council sitting to accuse him here, the same council sitting to convict him, thinking that they would never have to hear this again, heard it from one of his disciples only a couple of years later, when Stephen was before the Sanhedrin. And you can believe that many of the same members were there, because you see the post was for life, the judgeship was for life, and Stephen is... He knows that his time is now up. He realizes that he's not going to deliver himself, even with his eloquent speech. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, he says, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. An unmistakable reference to Jesus Christ. He understood himself as the Son of God, and he understood that he would be coming back in clouds of glory. He understood that he was returning to his Father to take his place again, and he understood that he would be coming back in a very different fashion. And as we remarked, when we looked at the angel of the Lord, this is no Jesus meek and mild. The angel of the Lord was a fierce countenance to behold. He could be gentle, but he was also a mighty and a terrible warrior. And this is the resemblance that we see returning in Revelation. We now turn from the gospel's witness to the perspective of the other New Testament witnesses to the deity of Christ. We've already had a glimpse into Jesus' own view of himself. We all have already understood that Jesus understood himself to be not only the Son of God, but God himself. He was not just the Messiah, not just the chosen son of David, the king, the mighty warrior who was anointed of God. He was God himself, and he understood himself to be so. But the Jews also understood the claims of Jesus. The passage that we just read served as a prelude. In Luke chapter 4, let's turn there. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. Jesus is coming to his hometown, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, as his custom was, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered him up the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? In verse 28, after he had done speaking, all they in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Why would they do such a thing? Because they understood perfectly what he meant. They knew full well that he was claiming to be equal with God in this passage. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 to 66, we've just visited that passage where the high priest says, tell me whether or not you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the thrones of heaven, in the clouds of heaven. This was enough to convict him. They knew full well what he meant. They understood it completely. There was nothing ambiguous about this. In John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33, he says, I and my Father are one. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. In other words, when he said, I and my Father are one, they knew that what he was claiming was deity. So the New Testament witness is that Jesus understood himself to be the Son of God. Jesus understood himself to be God himself incarnate. And the Jews full well knew that this is what Jesus was claiming to be. We also find that the apostles understood that this is who Jesus claimed to be. And we have already seen the Gospels, the apostles witnessed in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 16:16, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John chapter 1:49, Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel. In John 20:28, Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. The apostles understood, those disciples who were with him during his earthly ministry, that this is who he claimed to be. We also find that the New Testament writers had the same view of Jesus, and we don't have time in a month of Wednesdays to cover the passages that expound the New Testament writers' view of Jesus. We're going to give them a representative sampling because as we go on to talk about the work of Christ, which Lord willing, we'll be coming up starting with our next session. As we go on to talk about the work of Christ, we're going to be visiting the epistles in much greater detail. We're going to see the roles of Christ. We're going to see the offices of Christ and the work of Christ. But Paul, in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, says, Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. James, the Lord's brother, also calls him the Lord of glory in James chapter 2, verse 1. And these two men, while they were not apostles in the sense that they were among the original 12, they both qualify as apostles because they were witnesses of the Lord's death and resurrection. Even though James did not believe during his lifetime, yet he was the Lord's brother, and he came to believe after his brother had indeed been risen from the dead. And Paul, we find, also was a witness of the resurrection because Jesus appeared to him personally after that he was resurrected on that road to Damascus. And then we find the author of Hebrews. We don't know exactly who the author of Hebrews is. It may be Paul, it may not be. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so we understand plainly that the New Testament writers throughout understood Jesus to be deity. They understood Jesus to be the Son of God. And so we come to our response to the deity of Jesus Christ. We understand that theology isn't simply an academic study. The reason we study doctrine, the reason Paul told Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto thy doctrine, is because the doctrine holds deep, practical, personal implications for our faith. And so we come to our proper response to the deity of Christ. what should the comparison that we've done of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and the person of Christ in the New Testament, what should the comparison of these two persons tell us? You see, it's common for Christians to have a rather segmented view of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, we view him as God Almighty. On the other hand, we commonly view him as a kindly, gentle, patient, forgiving, wise, smiling soul. And it's sometimes difficult for us to see both sides of Jesus Christ at the same time. During our study of the person of Christ in the Old Testament, we observed that the angel of the Lord was one who was sent. He was one who was a messenger. He was one who was a representative, but at the same time, he acted of his own will and his own volition. Other angels obeyed him. Men worshiped him, and he received that worship. He had the ability to forgive sins and the ability to withhold forgiveness. He had the ability to judge, and he had the ability to acquit. He tolerated no infraction, no evil, and yet he provided grace. Well, he would also say, put off the shoes from your feet, because the ground you're standing on is holy. Yet when Sarah laughed in her heart, we find that he didn't judge her, but instead he simply confronted her in what was really an act of grace, saying, oh yeah, you did laugh. No, I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did laugh. No, I didn't laugh. This is the Lord Almighty talking to her. The angel of the Lord dwelt in unapproachable solitude there in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies that could only be reached once a year and only after great pain and trouble had been taken. He dwelt in unapproachable solitude, and yet he spoke with man himself. The same angel of the Lord, the same presence of God that would dwell in the Holy of Holies, would also speak in the presence of men. He was cold and he was austere, but he was also warm and kind. He dwelt in the midst of the tabernacle of Israel. He went before them and behind them as their guide and as their rear guard. He led them into battle, and then he fought the battle for them. This was no gentle, suffering Savior. This was the personification of the Lord Almighty. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament has more in common with the Christ that we see returning in Revelation than the Jesus of the Gospels, at least at first appearance. But in the Gospels, too, we find evidence that the Lamb of God was no ordinary lamb. He is not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We saw that in the Transfiguration when God said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. You see, the Savior that we follow is a Savior who has paid the price for us. He walked among us. He lived with us. He took interest in us, as is evidenced by the angel of the Lord. He took great interest in our lives, even before his incarnation. He lived with us. He wants to know us. He loved us. And he has provided a way for us to have peace with him. But he is also the one who says, take off your sandals. Loose the sandals from off your feet, for the place that you're standing on is holy ground. He is a God of mercy, but that mercy did not come cheaply. He is a God of grace, but that grace did not come without cost. We cannot cling to the loving Savior unless we're willing also to cling to the conquering warrior. And we cannot be led by still waters unless we're also willing to be led through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. It says in another place, behold the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness and the severity. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a just God. He is also a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, and a God of kindness. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. What does his deity mean to us? The deity of Christ is a necessary doctrine for us, because without the deity of Christ, the great truths that we cling to would cease to have their meaning. And yet there are those today who seek to live a Christless Christianity. There are many in mainline churches who seek to serve Christian principles without serving Christ himself. And a Christless Christianity, you see, occurs in two ways. There are those who are honest with themselves about what they are doing, and they simply state that Jesus was a good man, that Jesus had the words of God and the heart of God, but that he could not have been God himself. Those are the ones who are honest about what they're doing. Those who would say Jesus Christ was an honorable, admirable person. But you see, the problem with that is, as another great saint has once said, Jesus was no good man. Because a good man cannot make the claims that Jesus made unless they were true. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed that no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, I am the only gate, I am the only door. A good man cannot make these claims. And a good book could not perpetrate the greatest hoax in history if indeed the gospel is not true. You see, Jesus is either a criminal or a madman or exactly who he claims to be. There can be no other option. It will not suffice for us to simply say Jesus was a good man. To deny him in doctrine, to deny that he is the Son of God in our doctrine, is to contradict the very words of Christ himself, because Jesus understood himself to be the Son of God. To deny him in doctrine is to contradict the words of the apostles and the words of the New Testament writers, because they understood him to be the Son of God. We cannot deny these things. But there are those who are less honest with themselves. They are those who will pay lip service to the deity of Christ, but their lives tell another story. You see, to not live our lives under his lordship is to practically deny him. If we were to say, Jesus is Lord, I believe it, and yet we go on with our lives to behave as if we ourselves are Lord of our lives, this is in fact a practical denial of the lordship and the deity of Jesus Christ. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You see, we cannot treat him, Jesus, the way that idolaters treat their gods. What do we mean by that? Well, you see, idolatry is interesting because the worship of an idol really comes down to the serving of oneself. Why is that? Idols are very convenient. An idol exists in a place where you can go, and you visit that place. And while you're there, you make your request of the idol. And perhaps you're concerned about the way things are going in your life, your crops or your job or your children or whatever. And so you try to appease the wrath of the idol. And in doing so, there are always formulas to follow. There's always a recipe when there comes to false religion. You take two or three steps, you do this, you offer an offering or an oblation or a sacrifice, and you say this prayer or that prayer, and that's the formula that you follow. And you follow that formula every time. And what happens? You walk away from there, and you're able to leave it behind you. But in doing so, you've not really let the idol into your heart. In fact, you've manipulated him. You've basically made him to serve you. Because you're coming with your request, you're following the recipe or the formula necessary to get what you want, and you walk away. And if you don't get what you want, then you yourself aren't to blame. Then somehow it must be the God's fault. This is what idolatry is all about. And when we think about it very deeply, we understand that idolatry is simply the serving of oneself. And yet, how often do we come to Christ? And we come just as if into a room where an idol might be, and we make our request, and we follow our formula, and we submit our prayer, but we never let him into our heart, and we turn around and we walk away, and we go about living our life as if we ourselves are sovereign. Man is unique in the world in many ways, He is the only part of God's creation that makes tools. It's been demonstrated that other animals can think. But man is the only part of God's creation that does strange things like make tools in order to make other things. And man is the only part of God's creation that is capable of abstract reasoning. He is also the only part of God's creation that does not obey him. You see, because to man has been granted and has always been granted a degree of sovereignty, God has given us a degree of sovereignty. That's why it says that we are made in the image of God, or at least that's one of the reasons that it says we're made in the image of God. But let us regard the estate of the angels and the fallen ones. You see, it is apparent that at one time Satan and his own minions had some kind of a choice because they chose to rebel. And yet we find that now they must obey him. When Jesus appeared on the scene, there was never a time in which he said, "Come out of him," where a demon said, "No, I don't want to." It never happened. They always came out. There was a time when they had the power of free will. Now they must obey him. We have the power of free will, but there will come a time when every man must obey him. The scripture says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. It's better that we choose to do it now with our own lives. "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But understand that the Lord which we serve is also a God of mercy and a God of grace. This Lord, who is sovereign, omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty, who will one day judge all things and put all things in subjection under him, is also the Lord that came to earth as a man and paid the price for us and occupied the offices and roles of a man as our priest and our prophet and our mediator, in order that you and I might know salvation. So yes, let us serve God with trembling and with reverence and with fear, but let us also serve God with joy and with gladness in our hearts. And as we go into the next few sessions, we're going to be looking at the glorious work of Jesus Christ and the redemption that was paid for us. For now, let's close in prayer. What can we say except to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord? We love you. We praise you. To you be all the glory and the honor and the power forever. Lord, we ask that these words would sink into our hearts. We ask that we would surrender our own sovereignty to you, to your will, that we would not live an existence giving lip service to the deity of Christ while living a life of practical denial. Lord, we ask in your mercy and your grace that you would truly be the Lord of our lives. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.